Well, good morning, church. I am not a face you're used to seeing up here. I am Pastor Nick's younger, balder compadre. My name is Tyler. I work with the students here. I teach the students. My wife is this pretty little blonde one down front. She'll be singing in the next service, actually. And I have a one-year-old daughter, 15 months, actually, just last week. And my daughter, she knows a decent amount of things that I say. She has a working vocabulary that maybe she can't exactly articulate, but she knows the things that are being said. And so when I ask her to do something or not do something, she knows what I'm saying. Problem is, she doesn't actually agree with me. And so she does like to do one thing, and that is when we've released her from her high chair, she'd been eyeing the dog bowl as long as she could possibly think about it. And so every single day, if we're not diligent in picking up the dog bowl of water and food, she will at some point make her way over there. She will look at the water bowl and she will tip it over and she will laugh because it's really funny. And then she will take a big handful of dog food. And the moment that we say, Anna Claire, don't put that in your mouth. It's by the time we say mouth, the hand is open. And as much as could possibly fit in there is there. And the real problem, because I think, and maybe you're thinking, well, let her learn her lesson. You know what I mean? The guys in the room probably know what I mean. Let her learn her lesson. The problem is she likes it. She knows what I'm asking her to do, but she just happens to like dog food. She does something else when I ask her not to, which is when she's still in this high chair and we are putting blueberries or eggs or whatever we're putting on her tray to help her grow up to be this wonderful little girl. When she wants no more of it and she decides to protest, she will start clearing her tray as much as possible, which you've all experienced, I'm sure. The problem is when we say, Anna Claire, don't do that. Don't you drop that food. She will make eye contact with us. She will grin, grab a handful of food, hold it over the edge, and release. We don't really know what drives her, but maybe you're thinking, like I think, hey, let the kid not eat a meal once in a while, and maybe she would learn a lesson. Well, I don't have a backbone, so that's not usually what happens. But the way that we think is, if you do bad things, consequences. And if you just do what you're asked to do, everything's going to work itself out. The problem is, we actually think that way when it comes to the kingdom of God, too. We think that if we just do what we're supposed to do, we act right, we listen, everything's going to take care of itself. We say things like, you know what? I'm not the worst person I know. As a matter of fact, I'm a pretty good person. And so we challenge ourselves and we say, I'm going to be a good father or mother. I'm a good husband or wife. I'm a good son or daughter. I do good things. I work hard. We have this idea that there's some sort of reward that's based on our works. If I were to ask you who the worst person in world history is, this is actually going to be crowd participation. I think that we would hear the same answer from a lot of people. Think for about 3 seconds, who's the worst person in world history? You can't say Satan, that's too easy. On three, 1, 2, 3. Isn't that amazing? Hitler. The ones who didn't speak up just couldn't remember his name. We can gather here today and fully realize that we can look back at history and say that there is a worse person who ever lived. Problem is, in knowing that, we start to compare ourselves. And so we will say things like, I'm not the worst person. Here's what the Bible teaches us. That you and Hitler are both unrighteous. That you and Hitler are both broken. That you and Hitler cannot work your way to heaven no matter what you did. Now, he did a lot of works that you did not do. That is absolutely true. But what I want to look at today is what it looks like to be righteous. What righteousness even is, what it isn't, and how someone can get to heaven. Now, before you check out or take a fake bathroom break and go home, I know that we've talked about this a lot lately. We're not far removed from Easter, but we have an opportunity today, hopefully asking God for each of us that he would chisel away at the hardness of our heart and do something miraculous in lives. And so I know that there are people here who do not know Jesus, who don't realize that they don't know Jesus. I know that there are people here who are not going to spend eternity in heaven in the state that you're in right now, but you don't realize that. And so my hope is that the word of God would cut so deeply into our hearts and souls that it would divide bone and marrow and change lives today. And if you would join me in lifting that up to God, I believe that he's going to do something miraculous. This is what scripture teaches us about unrighteousness. About being incapable of doing enough good things to enter into heaven. We might ask, well, who can do enough good things? Matthew chapter 5 actually says this. This is Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the part that we're going to focus in on for the whole day, but this is a good key text. He looks at the people and he drops an absolute truth bomb that blows their minds. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We have this habit of believing that the scribes and Pharisees were these villains of the New Testament, right? It's not hard to read it that way. You go, these are like mafia members or something. These are the hustlers, the liars, the cheats. These are the bad dudes. And yet everyone in the crowd listening would go, nope. See, the Pharisees, the word Pharisee literally means set apart. A Pharisee knew the 613 laws of the Old Testament and lived by them. As well as they possibly could, they lived by them. They even created more laws, more than 1,000 extra laws to help them obey them. For example, they knew that you weren't allowed to say God's name in vain, and so they decided, we just won't say God's name at all. So when Jesus says the words, hey, you got to be more righteous than the Pharisees, everyone around is going, there is no way. That would be like him saying, hey, you got to be tall. And the crowd go, how tall? Well, you know Goliath? Yeah, taller than that. And you got to be strong to enter the kingdom. How strong? Well, you know Samson? If Samson and the Incredible Hulk combined, stronger than that. You got to be fast. How fast? Well, if Usain Bolt plus maybe the Flash, you go, I get it. It's not possible. That's the purpose of Jesus laying this out for us. And that leaves us asking a very, very important question this morning. Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. And before we get there, I have a question. In case you missed that, Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. This is a story that you may have heard, but I have a question before we even get there. Have you ever been really, really uncomfortable because you feel out of place? Like really uncomfortable. And here's an example from my life. And if anyone knows me and my wife, our life kind of feels like a sitcom sometimes. Things that don't happen to real people happen to us. Before we were married, when we were just dating, we decided to go to a Halloween party at her college at ECU in Ada. And the Halloween party had about 150 people at it, but we were just really excited about it. And so we went shopping for Halloween costumes. And anyone who's ever gone shopping with their wife or girlfriend knows you're going to end up matching. That was a given. And so I walk out with a caveman costume. And she's a cavewoman. You think, oh, so cute. Well, I was kind of insecure with this. We weren't really bought into the idea of let's go to this party, but we bought the costume already. And so I remember we were eating dinner the night of the party, and we were like, are we really going to go? Yes, we bought the costume. We don't want to waste money. We have to go. So there we go. We get dressed up. And the problem was no one told us it wasn't a costume party. And so it probably wasn't a huge moment to everyone in the room. They probably just kind of looked and moved on. But in my mind, we walked in and the music screeches to a halt and everyone turns. All 150 people just look at us and this crowd splits and they start pointing and laughing. I know none of this really happened, but it was the most uncomfortable I can remember feeling in a room. And the reason that I say that is because I think some of us feel that way in church. I think some of us feel that way when we go to a small group or when you come in a place like this, you think, I don't really fit in. I don't really belong. I feel really uncomfortable. God and me don't mix. If they knew what I was doing Friday night, if they knew the things that I do behind closed doors, I think everyone's looking at me. No one came up to me during welcome time. Or maybe they did, but they just felt bad for me. We convince ourselves of these things. Hold on to that feeling because I think that's how this passage goes. Let me set the stage. This Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus into his house. And these were kind of public spectacles in a way. People were allowed to come into these. So the moment that we're about to read in Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36, it says this, and I'll explain it. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Here's the deal. That behold, that means that it's not that no one was invited to this party. It's not that no one was allowed to come. It's that she wasn't. And behold, someone who's not welcome. A woman of the city, a sinner. The connotation here, the idea that we can get from understanding when this was written and why it was written is that she was probably at worst a prostitute and at the very least an adulteress. When she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, which is like perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This just went from 0 to 11 real fast. This woman, unwelcome, every eye on her as she walks in, walks up to Jesus immediately. And why was she crying? Well, probably because she had heard him teach or heard of his teachings. She'd heard of the man that says that there's forgiveness to be had for the things that you've done, that there's grace to be found. Imagine the weight that a woman in this context would feel when all she's ever known is the law that she has to live by. When all that she's ever known is there's a payment for what you've done. That you're an adulteress. That we ought to drag you to the edge of town and stone you. All she's ever known is the weight of her sin. And she hears someone teaching that there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's hope. That there's a way out. And then she gets word that he's here, and overcome with emotion, she kneels at his feet. And her eyes become like a faucet just pouring out and washing his feet. And she lets down her hair, which was considered the glory of a Jewish woman. Not typical to let down your hair in public, but she doesn't care. She's so overcome with the emotion of the moment of the man that said that there's forgiveness for the things that she's done. She can't help it. It's probably not a pretty scene at all. She takes the flask of ointment. She breaks it open. It wasn't a cork. She breaks the neck of the bottle off and she uses the things, everything she has to show honor to him. She's crying. She's cleaning the muddy feet of Jesus, caked with dirt already, wetting them, getting the mud in her hair. And the Pharisee takes notice. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman is touching him. For she's a sinner. And Jesus answered, hold on. You do know that that was just his inner dialogue, basically. It says he said it to himself. That Simon, the Pharisee, he sits back and he goes, this guy is nothing like they said he was. If he knew who she was, there's no way he'd let this go down. He's thinking this. He might have whispered it to himself. No one else in the room hears it. And Jesus responds to him. Scrape off everything you know about this passage and just think about how awkward that moment probably was. That he thinks something about Jesus and Jesus responds to his thought. This is what he says. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And Jesus proceeds to give an incredible illustration. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answers reluctantly, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. And you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment, with perfume. Jesus is laying out the Jewish custom of respect when someone walks into your house. You would give them water for their feet so that they could clean up from walking on the dirt all day with their sandals. Their feet were nasty. You'd give them a way to clean it. You'd give them a kiss on their head. You'd anoint their head with oil. And Jesus goes, you did none of that. What this shows, you might think that Jesus is being too hard on this guy, but this shows why he was invited over in the first place. It wasn't because this man wanted to learn more about him to see if he was worthy of worship. There was no respect given. As a matter of fact, we see throughout the entire New Testament that the way that the Pharisees worked regularly is they were conspiring to trap Jesus as often as possible to catch him in these scenarios. And that's even what Simon showed in his heart he was doing. This Jesus guy isn't anything like he said he was. If he was, he'd know this woman. And he wouldn't let her in this room, much less touch him. Jesus had already set a higher standard than the Pharisee could ever reach. And he says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Why would he say that? Jesus is making it clear to Simon, to the woman, and to everyone observing. He knows exactly who this woman is. Jesus is so far from surprised at the sins of this woman. He's not accidentally forgiving someone because he thinks that their sins are light. Jesus says, therefore, your sins, which are many, I know exactly who you are. I know exactly what you've done. I'm not surprised, and grace is still being extended to you, even though you don't deserve it. Jesus is making it so clear that he doesn't just know this person, he loves her anyway. That there's forgiveness to be found, even for her sins. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. As believers, you've been in the scenario I've been in, which is being absolutely stunned by the testimony of someone else that gets on stage. We saw it on Easter with cardboard testimonies, people holding up the things that they've been delivered from by the power of Jesus. Absolutely mind-blowing. We just went through an entire series on it. The series was called Storm Shelter, where people got up here and talked about these incredible things that God had delivered them from, these incredible things that God had done in their lives. And I was wondering this last week, why are we so captivated by these types of testimonies? I think the reason is because these people know exactly what they've been forgiven for. Don't miss the incredible thing that Jesus just taught us. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus already gave the illustration of the man, the two people who were in debt to the debtor, the person holding it over. Anyone who's ever taken out a loan knows people don't just forgive those things. And if I took my home loan out through you, I would like to ask that you do forgive me for that. But it doesn't work that way. Debtors are notoriously strict for sticking to these things. And this man says, hey, you owe thousands of dollars. You don't. You don't know that much at all. I'm going to forgive you both. And he says, who's more grateful? Who is it that's going to love that person more and be more grateful? Whose life is this going to change more? Simon knew, probably the one he forgives more. Probably the one that knows the weight of their debt more. The people who give their testimonies up here that we are blown away by know exactly what they've been forgiven for. They know the great, great debt of their sin. And I think the reason that God's Spirit does not move through all of us the same way that he moved through the cardboard testimonies and the people who have been in chairs up on this stage, or people who have been in Celebrate Recovery, or who have taught your classes. I think the reason that God's Spirit does not absolutely fly through the room when all of us tell what Jesus has done is because not all of us realize how great our debt was. Not all of us realize what we've been forgiven for. Jesus wasn't saying, hey, some people have less sin. He's saying some people realize their sin less. Some people don't realize how great of a debt they have. I know a girl that I went to college with who decided that she would go and live the party life because her testimony wasn't impressive. She figured the more I sin, the more grace may abound. Yet Paul dispels that in the book of Romans. No. That's not how it works. It's not the more grace to cover the more sin. Oh, we're all so in debt that we can't climb out of it. But do you realize it? Do you realize that you're the man that was born blind, but now you can see? Do you realize that you're the adulteress who was about to be stoned but was rescued? Do you realize that you were the dead man who was raised to life? Do we realize that we will never be as righteous as the Pharisees? He offered righteousness that we could not attain, forgiveness that we do not deserve, healing that we desperately need, and that's really the prerequisite to being rescued, is realizing that you need to be rescued. Verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. This is powerful, but I want us to focus in on it because I'm almost done. I know preachers say that all the time. I'm almost done. There are two people who are the focus of this story other than Jesus, and they're opposites. One is the man with the chest puffed out who has the respect of the whole room, who knows he belongs in the company of all these people, who knows he should be the center of attention, the man who has outward righteousness. There's a woman who has not just no righteousness, pure brokenness. I love the way that this teaches this. The sinful woman has more access to forgiveness because her heart's so freely given, as opposed to the man whose heart is hardened to his sin because he doesn't even notice that he's so in debt. The woman knows she owes a great debt, and the man has tried to keep his debt low his whole life. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're here this morning and you come to church every week. And you sit in that seat every week. Be honest, we all sit in these same seats every week. And we hear the gospel every week. And we read the story of what Jesus has done for us like 2 weeks ago. But we spend our time trying to keep that debt low because we're good, right? Because if I'm a good father and a good husband and a good son, God's going to understand me. God's going to forgive me. Yet Jesus is here saying, you may sin less, but you are not sinless. You may sin less. You are not sinless. That there's this order that we find in Scripture. And I want to turn your attention. I'll just move this to one of these corners so you can see it. Because this perspective matters tremendously. That the way we read this story is that the woman loves much because she was forgiven much. That when God extended the grace to her, it's because God is good. And that forgiveness brought forth a love that brings forth actions. But when we see this, we say, this is a ladder. What do we do with ladders? Group, what do we do with ladders? We climb them. And so we look at this, and if we're being totally honest, we say, time to start climbing. If I would just work harder, if I would get my actions in order, if I were to read my Bible, if I were to talk about Jesus, if I were to pray more, if I were just to do the right things, if I were to be a good husband or wife, if I do these things, I will love God more. We're saying if I love God and I'm doing the right things, forgiveness will happen. God will forgive me because I'm good. The problem is you think that it initiates from you. That's not what we find in Scripture. We find that the most mind-blowing truth of Christianity that's different from everything else is that God came down. That this is no ladder that you climb. This is a step into our world from the creator of the universe. And that because of faith, we are offered forgiveness. And that when forgiveness comes into our lives, it breeds love. It does something inside of us that causes us to love because we see the weight that we were forgiven for. We see the massive debt that we have. We've been forgiven. And that gratefulness, that love produces actions. I need you to know today that this will never be the first step. When it comes to salvation, it's not a step at all. It's a gift. It doesn't start from you. It was extended by him. The Savior of the universe came down into our world and offers us something that we could not offer ourselves. One of the coolest parts of this story to me is the woman breaking the alabaster jar that holds the perfume. Such power in that moment. You know that she was breaking it open to say, I won't need this anymore. Tommy Nelson, a Bible teacher, says it this way, and this is absolutely incredible. I want you to hear it. Her eyes that used to be painted up to attract men are now used to wash the feet of Jesus. Her perfume that was once meant to lure men in is now anointing the feet of the Savior of the world. Lips that once kissed numerous men now kiss the feet of Christ. What a powerful visual. I've given so much to everything else and everyone else. I've emptied myself for the world thinking it would pay off. And now I bring everything that I have and I say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That I heard your message of forgiveness, Jesus, and I'm pouring it out here. The eyes that I used to bat to get their attention, they're for you now. And the perfume that I would put on myself to lure those men away from where they should have ever been, I'm pouring on your feet and in the hair. The hair that I use to attract people, Lord, it's for you. And the lips that I use to kiss all of those idols and all of those things that my heart never belonged to, it's for you. This is all of me. This is everything. I've poured my life out without ever considering the cost, but Lord, I don't want it anymore. It's yours. That's repentance. And it's our story. It's our story. The good news today that you have to understand, person who doesn't realize that they've lived a life of trying to earn the grace of God, earning forgiveness, the person that just now is realizing because of the power of the Holy Spirit that you've lived a life that starts from the bottom up and all you've ever done is try to climb. The good news is your story goes like this. That Jesus knows exactly who you are. And you may feel uncomfortable in this room, but God has brought you here for a purpose. And he says, your sins, which are many, I know exactly what you did with your Friday night. I know exactly what you watched on your computer or your TV. I know exactly the things that you send in messages to other people. I know exactly who you are. And if you know how broken you are, there is a grace extended that you would never deserve. And there is a forgiveness to be had that you would never believe. Forgiveness is how we love. It is not a product of our love or our actions. It is a gift from God. We're about to worship. We're about to close this time together. But you have to understand that you can never, ever, ever rearrange this. That the good things you do are just that. They're things. And there will be a day when your heart stops beating and those things don't carry any weight. And all that will matter is what you did with this message. With this truth, this good news that you are fully known and you are fully loved by the creator of the universe that loved you so much that he stepped down into this world to offer you something that you could not earn. The woman felt the weight of her sin and the Pharisee did not. Which one are you? Would you join me in praying?